If you have your Bibles, please turn back again to the book of Habakkuk. To the book of Habakkuk and to the text in chapter 2 that I just read and the text that we'll be considering just now as we gather around God's Word. Let's pray together. Father, indeed, before we look into your Word this morning, before we are instructed through your Word this morning, we want to acknowledge again, once again, what a great and awesome and majestic and glorious and holy God that you are. And we pray, Father, that as we indeed gather around your Word and as your Spirit directs our thoughts and helps us understand as we delve into your Word this morning, may we come to an even greater understanding of the magnitude of your greatness, the magnitude of your glory. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we return again to the book of Habakkuk and to our study in the book of Habakkuk, we are returning this week, once again, as I said last week, to a most difficult conversation. To a difficult conversation. Because that's really what we're doing here as we contemplate, as we see, and as we study the book of Habakkuk. We are looking at a conversation between God and his prophet Habakkuk. And as we've eavesdropped in that conversation, as we've listened in for the past, well, this will be our third week now, as we've listened in there, we have heard two questions. Two difficult questions and two difficult answers. Two questions from Habakkuk, or two objections even from Habakkuk to God, and two answers from God back to Habakkuk. The first question we heard in the first week was basically this: why are you not doing anything, God? When I look around myself, when I look around me, Habakkuk says, and I see the rampant sin, the rampant evil that is all around me, even in God's people, why don't you do anything about that? And that is his first question. And God replies to that and tells Habakkuk, but I am doing something. In fact, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and they are going to run roughshod over the people of Judah, over the people of the southern kingdom. That's what I'm doing. And from that, we drew lesson number one. Lesson number one is God is indeed always at work. God is indeed always answering our prayers. But the difficult part of that answer is he's not always answering in ways that we might like. In ways that we might like. And indeed, Habakkuk didn't like that answer from God. And that led to a second question, or what is more, even more clearly, an objection. For Habakkuk says in question number two, and here I paraphrase, he says the following: the Chaldeans? In other words, how can you do that, God? How can you raise up an even more evil people to bring about your purposes? And God's answer to that, God's second answer was to that, and as we looked at last week, but Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. God's people will need to live their lives trusting in him. Trusting in him. Trusting in who he is. Trusting in what he is doing. Even if it seems to be awry in comparison to what we would desire and what we would expect even. Nevertheless, we trust in God. We trust in who he is. And we trust that he will fulfill his good purposes in our lives as his children. So that was God's answer to that second objection, that second question last week. But the answer really continues. God's second answer really continues into the text this week in chapter 2, verses 5 through 20. Previously, again, he said that God's people need to live by faith. They need to live trusting in me, despite what they might see around them. But he also says last week in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, he told Habakkuk to write the vision. He said to write it on tablets He said to proclaim that vision, to run with it and proclaim it. He said to wait for it will come to pass in my appointed time. So the question then comes to us, which perhaps was in your mind further last week, because we only had time to touch on that last week, as we spent most of our time talking about the just shall live by faith. But you might have had in your mind last week, and certainly this week, well, what is that vision? What is that further vision that comprises the rest of the answer that God is giving here to Habakkuk? Well, that is indeed what we see in chapter 2, verses 5 through 20 this morning. So let's take a look at that. God says, not only does his people have to live by faith, but God does go on to say, nevertheless, I will deal with the Chaldeans, Habakkuk. I will deal with them in my time. I will deal with the Chaldeans. I will deal with, what he actually says in these verses is, the proud. And who are the proud? The proud are these Babylonians, are these Chaldeans that God is using as an agency of judgment against his people in their sin. But God says he will deal with the Chaldeans. He will deal with the proud. The Chaldeans are called proud. Let me remind you, because way back a couple of weeks ago now, notice at the very end of, or towards the end of that first text that we looked at in the first week, in verse 11 of chapter 1, it talks about them, and I'm going to tweak the translation here, when it says in verse 11, ascribing this power as, not to his God, but as his God. Remember we talked about that. They worship their power. They worship their power. And thus, when we come to the beginning of chapter 2, it makes perfect sense that God is referring to the Chaldeans as the proud. For they trust in and worship indeed their own power. But in this text this week, verses 5 through 20, God adds to that descriptor of being proud, God adds a second descriptor. And if you're following along in the outline, you'll notice this as the note there in the introductory point that I'm making just now. And that is they are not only proud, but they are insatiable. Their hunger, their appetite cannot be satisfied. They are insatiable. And he even uses a couple of interesting images, a couple of wonderful images to picture this for us, this insatiable nature of the people of Babylon, these Chaldeans whom God is using. Picture number one, image number one, he speaks of them as hell or death, in the same way that death is insatiable. In the same way that death is never satisfied, but continues to devour people in its jaws, if you will. In the same way, God says to Habakkuk, through the pen of Habakkuk, God says to him and to us that these proud Chaldeans, likewise, are insatiable, are unsatisfied as they continue to devour nations, as they continue to devour people. They are insatiable in that. But there's a second image he uses to project to us and to present to us this idea of them being insatiable. And that is, he compares them really to drunkards. And he uses this image a couple of times in the text. But first of all, here in verse 5, he talks about them transgressing by wine. Like the drunkard who wants just one more glass. In the same way, once again, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians are unsatisfied, have a hunger and a thirst, in this case, for the peoples and the nations that they are conquering that cannot be satisfied. And thus, God refers to these not only as the proud, but the insatiable proud, here in verse number 5. And these, again, the point is, he will deal with them. He will deal with them. And we have God expanding upon that and explaining how he will deal with them in the rest of the text. But before we turn there, let me just note one thing further in this introduction. when we use this image of the drunkard who is insatiable in his thirst for drink, even as the Babylonians are insatiable in that way, it's very interesting to see that not only does God proclaim here that he will deal with them, but we also see recorded in the pages of Scripture that God did indeed deal with the Babylonians. And what I find very interesting about this is he deals with them, and we read about this, as your outline notes, in Daniel chapter 5. You don't need to turn there, but let me just very quickly remind you of the story, remind you of the account in Daniel chapter 5, for the account there is one of a drunken feast. And it is at a drunken feast where Babylon finds its eventual end. For the king, the later king after Nebuchadnezzar, is Belshazzar, and he has a feast. And at that feast, he decides he will bring in the vessels that he has taken from the Lord's temple in Jerusalem. And he brazenly orders that these vessels brought from the temple, stolen from God's temple, be brought into and used in this drunken feast. And at that point, if you'll allow me the liberty, God says, now is the appointed time. Now I will put up with this no longer. Now I will deal with these Babylonians. And a hand appears. Can you imagine how awesome that would be? How frightful that would be? And it tells us that Belshazzar was just quaking in his shoes. As a hand appears and writes on the wall, "Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin." And Belshazzar said exactly what you're saying there. He said, "What?" And he calls in Daniel, and Daniel interprets it for him. "Your days are numbered, for you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And therefore your kingdom will be taken from you and delivered to the Medes and the Persians." And you know what it says in the next verse? In a very succinct way, and I draw your attention to just how succinct it is. It says in Daniel 5:30, "That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom. And it went over to the Medes and the Persians." And I've made this point before, a couple of weeks ago, but I make it now, very deliberately, once again. Note the brevity of that verse. And what you are to note from the brevity of that verse is, when the appointed time, we've read about back in Habakkuk, the appointed time, God will deal with him in his appointed time. And when that appointed time came, God did this. Such that Daniel can record it in one verse. Belshazzar's gone, the kingdom is gone. And the greatest empire the world has ever seen. God says, "I've used you. I've used you as I needed. I'm done with you. And you're gone." And now the Medes and the Persians, he gives them a little nudge, and they become the greatest empire the world has ever seen. Such is the sovereignty of our God. So we see what we are about to look at further here in the book of Habakkuk. Follow me. We are looking at the prophecy of how God will deal with the Chaldeans, will indeed, in his appointed time, he will deal with them. Then he will deal with them in his time. And we're looking further at that now. But my point is that God did indeed fulfill this. And in the appointed time, he did indeed deal with the Chaldeans. And so we proceed further into the text. Let's take a look at this text as we work through it now and see how God expands through the pen of Habakkuk on the end of this greatest empire that the world had ever seen up until that point. The end of this empire that was being used by God as an instrument for his purpose. He raised them up in his appointed time, and he brought them down in his appointed time. So let's take a look further at the pronouncement of woe that comes from God concerning the Chaldeans. I say that word very deliberately because hopefully you heard it as I read that, or see it now before you in your Bibles, the five-time repeated phrase of woe. Woe to those, woe to those, and it comes five times. That's why we clearly have to deal with all 16 of these verses together. They form one text, a repetition of five woes. Now, at this point, once again, you're probably getting a little bit nervous when you see me armed with five subpoints. You're concerned how long I'll be at that. Do not worry. Do not worry. Because I can move through these fairly rapidly because, in all seriousness, here's the point, folks. The five woes make one point together. And you'll hear me. You will hear me repeat the one point again and again and again and again and again. So that you will all get it, I hope, by the end. Woe number one. Woe number one comes in verses 6-8. To him who plunders. To him who plunders. To the one who plunders. And here we go, folks. Notice this in these verses. In verse 6b, woe to him who increases what is not his. And to him who, listen to this, who loads himself with many pledges. Now look at the next phrase. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? And then further down in verse 8, the one who has plundered, because you have plundered many nations. Those that plunder, look what continues on. The remnant of the people shall plunder you. And then backing up to verse 7, and you will become their booty. And then further on, and also, excuse me, in verse 7, and they will they not awaken who oppress you? So what are we seeing here, folks? What are we seeing most clearly here? We're seeing a clear reversal of fortunes. We're seeing a clear reversal. And this is going to be repeated again and again. That's the point. That's the point. Repeated in each one of these woes. And here we go. See the irony. See the irony. Here, the plunderer becomes the plundered. See the irony. The tables will be turned, and in the end, there will be a great reversal, God says. Woe number two. Woe number two comes in verses 9-11. To him who covets evil gain, in verses 9-11. Notice that this is not just gain. This is not just wealth that they are accumulating, but rather it is gain, it is wealth that they covet, and that they then obtain by wicked and evil means. And notice further that they trust in that evil gain to make them untouchable and immune to anything that can be brought against them. They trust in that evil gain to make them untouchable and immune to anything that might be brought against them. Look at that and see that in verse 9. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. They trust in their evil gain that it will make them untouchable and immune from any disaster or any judgment that even God can bring upon them. And yet look at how the verses 9-11 conclude. Skip your eye now down to verse 11. The very walls that they have built by that evil gain and thus trust in to keep them safe no matter what comes upon them, those very walls cry out in judgment against them. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it, proclaiming judgment upon you. Proclaiming judgment upon you in that way. See the irony. See the irony. For the one who obtains gain and wealth by evil means, will have the tables turned against them and will be the one plundered themselves. See the irony. See the irony. The tables will be turned, and in the end, there will be a great reversal. Woe number three. Woe number three comes to him who seeks glory. Him who seeks glory. Verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. The idea here is not only are they building a great city, but the idea is that their motivation for building that great city is that so it will bring great glory to them. It will be a source of great glory for the builder, even though they have built it on the backs, if you will, of the oppressed. This was ever so true of Babylon. A truer word has not been spoken. Babylon was an amazing empire. We know from outside of Scripture, from historians and archaeologists, will tell us that the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, have you heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon? The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were so wonderful, so amazing, they are considered to be one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was amazing. But we don't need to just turn to historians and archaeologists to learn of the glory, if you will, of ancient Babylon. Rather, we can turn and see this, again, lived out and fulfilled amazingly, amazingly in the book of Daniel. This time, not Daniel chapter 5, but Daniel chapter 4. Once again, don't turn there. Once again, listen while I quickly recall the narrative, the story for you. Do you recall the story of Nebuchadnezzar this time? Not Belshazzar, his predecessor, Nebuchadnezzar, the one who brought about the destruction of Jerusalem and the southern kingdom, who carted them off into Babylonian captivity. Nebuchadnezzar. And do you recall the account in Daniel chapter 4 of Nebuchadnezzar's dream? It seems that Nebuchadnezzar was always dreaming, and Daniel was always interpreting it for him. And in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, do you remember this, about a great tree, a beautiful and wonderful tree, and the birds of the air find nest in it, and the beasts of the field find shade underneath it. And it's a beautiful and a glorious and amazing tree, and then somebody comes along and chops it down. And Nebuchadnezzar can't figure out what this dream's all about, so he calls in Daniel. And Daniel is a little bit reluctant to tell him the explanation, because as he explains to Nebuchadnezzar, you're the tree. You're the tree. Because you are glorying in this great empire yourself and not recognizing God, God is going to cut you down, and you are, for a time, going to become like a beast yourself. And you're going to wander around mad, insane, eating grass like a beast. And it is fulfilled. And listen to how it is fulfilled in Daniel chapter 4, verse 29 and 30. For this takes place, Daniel interprets the dreams, and then about a year or so later, Nebuchadnezzar, and here we go, was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" And that very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. And what Daniel is referring to is the word that was just spoken in that chapter, Daniel chapter 4. But what are we hearing? What should you be hearing from this? The word that was fulfilled is, yes, Daniel chapter 4, but it's also Habakkuk chapter 2. That very hour, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And God left him in such a state until he learned the lesson of Daniel chapter 4, which is that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he wills. And you need to learn this, Nebuchadnezzar. Back here then, again, back here, follow me. Come with me back to Habakkuk chapter 2 now. Back to woe number 3. we see that God is pronouncing woe on the Chaldeans, on the Babylonians, for seeking their own glory. And he brings about their own destruction. See the irony. See the irony. The tables will be turned, and in the end, there will be great reversal. And this reversal, I have deliberately not fully made mention of yet. For now, we will look at it. For this reversal is the most wonderful of all reversals. This reversal continues to be the thing that we as believers are looking to and looking forward to at the return of Christ. See verse 14 of Habakkuk chapter 2 and see the immense reversal that comes to those who are seeking their own glory. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge. The earth will be filled. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Babylon. No. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Pause. Picture that. See the irony. See the irony. The tables will be turned, and in the end, there will be a great reversal. Woe number four, quickly here, verses 15 through 17. Woe number four. It comes to those who seek to bring shame upon others. And here, again, he uses a picture of drunkenness, of the individual who might encourage drunkenness in another, that they might be exposed then in nakedness. And in that way, shame be brought upon them. Shame be brought upon them. The scriptures speak considerably concerning not only guilt, but shame also. Not only guilt, but shame. We sometimes separate those two. I don't have time this morning, I wish I did, to really develop a theology of shame. Someday I will. But let me leave you with this simple point now, because we sometimes separate those two things. Let me simply say that the subjective shame that we feel, the subjective shame that we feel is rooted in our objective guilt, in our objective guilt. The Bible speaks of shame, and the Bible often uses simply to picture it. The Bible uses, starting way back in the book of Genesis, in the early chapters with Adam and Eve, it uses a picture of nakedness to depict the idea of shame and to speak of shame. And thus we see here and in other places in Scripture, drunkenness leading to nakedness leading to shame. And I'll just mention as an illustration of this, a wonderful illustration that I've mentioned before briefly on another occasion. But in Genesis chapter 9, as Noah emerges from the ark with his family, and the flood has been completed, and Noah emerges from the ark, he builds a vineyard, he grows grapes, he makes some wine, he becomes drunk, and eventually he becomes naked in his tent as a result of that. His son Ham goes into the tent and somehow sees his father. And he chuckles. And he's amused by this. And he goes out and he elbows his brothers, Shem and Japheth. And he says, and I paraphrase here, "You got to come here. You got to get a look at Dad." In his shame. And what do you remember what Shem and Japheth did? They took a blanket or a covering and they walked backwards into the tent. And they covered his shame, even as God in Christ has covered our shame. See the irony. See the irony. The tables will be turned, and in the end, there will be great reversal. For look at verse 16 now. Look what comes to those who seek shame in others. You are filled with shame instead of glory. you also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. The tables will be turned, and in the end, will be great reversal. The final woe, woe number 5 in verses 18 through 20. Woe number 5 comes to those who look to idols. Notice the primary feature of the idols in these verses. The primary feature repeated a number of different ways, a number of different times, is that they are silent. They are identified as in verses, actually backing up to verse 18, first of all, the end of verse 18. They are identified as mute. In verse 19, partway through that, it is identified as silent. And then at the end of verse 19, there is no breath at all in it. This comes even despite the idol maker who is not silent. The idol maker speaks here. He speaks in verse 19, awake. He then says to the silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. One more time. See the irony. See the irony. The tables will be turned, and in the end will be great reversal. For verse 20 comes. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. It is not the idol that will speak, nor the idol maker who shall speak. Rather, the Lord and the Lord alone. In conclusion, what have I been saying? Well, I hope you've heard it. I hope you understand what I've been saying. See the irony. See the irony. The tables will be turned, and in the end, there will be great reversal. This comes to Habakkuk, first of all, that what you see now is not the end of the story. And it comes to Cranbrook Fellowship Baptist Church, that what you see around you now is not the end of the story. It's not the end of the story. It wasn't the end of the story in the 7th century BC. And it's not the end of the story in the 21st century AD Canada. This is not the end of the story. The tables will be turned, and in the end, there will be great reversal. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in light of that, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Let's pray. Indeed, Father, indeed, we keep silent before you. We acknowledge that you are at work. We acknowledge that you are sovereign, that you are the Most High God who ruleth in the kingdom of men. We acknowledge that you do whatever you please, and you do so, but you do so, in perfect accord with who you are and with your good and perfect purposes. So, Father, we keep silent before you, except to say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.